According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We've had two lessons in this chapter already, and covered verses 1 through 5, more or less. And we'll see how far we can get with it today, dealing with members one of another. We are all members of one body. We are not the body. We are members of the body. The body belongs to Christ. He is the head. We are the body. Together, Christ and the church make up this mystical body that is for the glory of God the Father. And we need to start functioning as we are designed to function within the body. And this is what chapter 12 is going to deal with, not only in the exercise of gifts. You will notice verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 all deal with the variety of gifts that are found within the body of Christ, within the church. But then, no matter what your gift is, in verse 9 and following, we all have the duty to live with one another in agape love, and to live with in one another in a genuine love. No hypocrisy allowed. If it's hypocritical, it's not love. All right? It's almost a redundancy, like free grace. All right? Does that bother you at all? Of course it's free. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be grace. And so, but we use the expression free grace. Likewise, we use unhypocritical love. And it again becomes a built-in redundancy, because if there's any hypocrisy to it, it's not agape love. It's not God's nature. God is love. And that's what we're supposed to exhibit as we serve one another in the body of Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And so if we set the table right today in verses 6, 7, and 8, then I believe we'll be ready for the unhypocritical love that follows in verses 9 and following. And really, we're going to take it all the way down to the end of the chapter. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see that there in verse 21? And notice it forms bookends. Do you see how unhypocritical love is defined in verse 9? Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We've got good and evil that starts that paragraph in verse 9, and then we've got good and evil that ends the paragraph in the reverse order, evil and good, in verse 21. And that forms the unit that it forms in the song, in the poetry of these verses. So, as I say, I think we'll get a good jump on it today if we cover 6, 7, and 8, and then we'll be ready for 9 and following as soon as next Sunday. That assumes, of course, that we jump on it fast and hit it hard here today. So I'll tell you what, let's open with a word of prayer, let's sanctify our thinking, and let's present ourselves before God the Father. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you. We come before your throne of grace with much thanksgiving, Father, for what you've done on our behalf, how you've saved us, how we're walking in that salvation, how we are the recipients of your mercy, your love, and your grace. And Father, for this hour, your abundant blessings have been multiplied yet again to provide for us the meat of your word. We thank you, Father, for the word of God. We thank you that it is alive and powerful. It's not some mythology. It's not some dusty old belief that written in an old-fashioned book that no one holds to anymore, Father. We hold to it. It is alive and powerful, and we thank you, Father, that as we present ourselves before you, we are indeed workmen needing not to be ashamed. Father, we're here not only to learn, but to receive the equipping that provides for us to do the work that you have called for us to do. So, Father, we commit to you our time and truth today. Set aside distractions, hedge us about. Don't allow anyone to come in here and stop what we're doing or bring us to harm. But, Father, feed your flock on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Verse 4. Let me just remind you what we dealt with last week. Or let me take it back to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This chapter is defining for us the Christian way of life and how it is that believers cannot be conformed to this world. How it is that as believers we let the Word of God shape our thinking, that we are not conformed to this age, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the longer we stay in truth, the more transformed we become. And all the exhortation that comes in those first two verses to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It then begins to get defined in verses 3 and following that part of that transformation is how now we think. That we're here for the Word of God, and the Word of God shapes our thinking. And we don't want to overthink. We don't want to think more highly of ourselves. If we have the puffed up view of ourselves, we're not an imitator of Christ. The puffed up view of ourselves means we're an imitator of Satan. Satan is the one that marches around this world celebrating how awesome he is. Satan is the one who rebelled with his five I wills and all of his declarations of glory. No, our privilege is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're not here for self-promotion. If you're a self-promoter, you're an imitator of Satan. If you humble yourself, you're an imitator of Christ. And that's the one that has the eternal reward. If you exalt yourself, you will be brought low. There is discipline, both in time and eternity, for being the imitator of Satan. But if you humble yourself, if you let the Word of God transform your thinking, there is reward, both in time and in eternity. So don't overthink. Think so as to have sound judgment, the sobriety of thinking that comes as the Word of God transforms you, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, this is what we're going to be dealing with in the verses that follow. There is a proportion of faith that's mentioned in verse 6. There's a measure of faith in verse 3, but there is a proportion of faith in verse 6. And we want to understand the reality of both. We all have the same equal measure of faith as far as being believers. We're all saved by the same measure that is of faith. That is, by faith we are saved. By faith we all have that equal standing in Christ. Beyond that equality, though, comes the disproportionality or proportionality, whatever you want to think of it, that we have now differences in our giftedness, differences in our ministry assignments, differences in our selection for fruit bearing. And fundamentally, there will be differences in reward for all eternity. That is, the overcomers and the victors that have laid up that treasure in heaven will have greater reward than the losers that fail to be transformed in the renewing of their mind. All right? The loser Christians, and I call them that, it's my name for them, all right? Because you got to have something that stands as a contrast to the winner, right? All right? The world's got their own method today where there are no winners, there are no losers, we're all just participants, and we get the participation ribbon at the end. Bible doesn't go there, I'm not going there, all right? There are winners, and there are losers, and we want full reward. This local church is dedicated to equipping believers for full reward, maximum reward. And so I hope that we're taking these verses to heart and not being conformed to this world, all right? Now, there is a measure of faith, but there is also a proportion of faith. And that faith can be increased. That faith can be decreased in the experience of our walk. And your gift can be either exercised and developed and strengthened, or your gift can be neglected. And one of the things we're going to look at and be mindful of is the danger of spiritual gift neglect. And what happens when you don't use your gift? How does it diminish? Does it fall into not only disuse, but dysfunction as a consequence of that neglect? So let's take a look at it now. Just as we have many members in one body, verse 4, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. There's our equality. One body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Let's understand how this works. We are saved, and we are placed as a member of the body into the body. Now, do we know from day one what member part we are? The truth is, we don't. All right? This is a part of the Christian growth. There's a lot that we're given at the moment of our salvation that we don't have a clue about. until we start growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And part of that growth is to identify with your body part, to identify where you fit in the body of Christ. What is your gift? What are your ministries? What are your effects? How is it that your part ministers to the other parts that are in connection to you? All right? And so we see it here. The human body is a wonderful illustration. It's a point that I gave last week. This human body is a wonderful illustration. It illustrates the corporate unity that we have in the body of Christ. And I'm not going to repeat what we taught last week. We're in too much of a hurry for that. But Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, three chapters in Ephesians all deal with us being the body. Likewise, Colossians 1:24 and Colossians 2:19. Christ is the head, we are the body. We need to understand this. It ought to be simple. I think it's simple in concept, but then the reality of it maybe takes time to sink in for certain believers. But I love it. I love how simple it is. I love that this is a doctrine I can teach to three-year-olds in the Sunday school. All right? Not that I'm volunteering, but I used to teach in the Sunday school, and even three-year-olds can figure this out, you know? Where's your nose? Touch your nose. Where's your chin? Where's your ear? Where's your other ear? Where's your nose? Where's your other nose? Right? And they look at you like you're goofy because you don't have another nose. And they start to realize you're playing with them, and it's a game, and they're having fun with it. But they're learning. And the principle is the Bible uses the body as a visual aid to teach this powerful doctrine of the church, that we are simply a member of that body. And we need to function as that member. We don't want to be a rebel member. We don't want to, you know, just we're an ear and then we decide I'm sick of being an ear. I'm going to be a foot for a change. No, you are what you are. And that's His wisdom that has called you to be what you are. And part of what we explore when we pray over our giftedness is not what do I want to do? What has God designed me to do? What has God suited me to do? And the more we get away from our wants and embrace His will, I think the sooner these truths come into sharper focus. All right, it is a metaphor, and yet it is real. Don't lose the literal for the metaphor. It is a mystical body, but don't think because it's mystical that it's not real. It is a mystical body, yet it is a very literal connection that we have one to another. And the severing of those bodies is a hurtful thing, all right? If you've been, good illustration for this morning, if you've been severed for a period of time, and then the Lord brings you back, all right? Now I'm smiling. If you've been severed for a period of time, you understand it's not good to be severed. A body part doesn't live long separated from the rest of the body. Okay, the clock is ticking at how long you can last severed until you're reattached. Now, since we have gifts, this is assumed to be true. This is a given. We have gifts. If you are saved, you've got a gift. You're part of the body of Christ, you have a gift. And those gifts differ. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, I'm going to talk about prophecy here in a moment. We're going to relax because we're not Pentecostal and I'm not going to prophesy this morning. But there is a concept that's introduced here. We want to understand it for what it is. That gifts are given on the basis of grace, but there is also a proportionality that's assigned with each gift. And part of that is what God gives up front, but part of that also is what God empowers when we're faithful with little things and He entrusts us with bigger things. The proportion of our faith is not an absolute that doesn't change. It will grow as we grow, or it can diminish as we fail to grow. All right, we can grow weak in faith, and then we need a brother to come alongside and help to bear our weaknesses. Okay. Now I'm really ahead of myself because that's chapters 14 and 15. All right, let's keep it early here in chapter 12 where we use our gifts according to the measure of the proportion of our faith. Now, spiritual gifts have different functions, yet the same design. Understand, if you've not been a part of our study on spiritual gifts before, this will be brand new to you. If you were with us back in our First Corinthians series, then today will be a helpful review. Spiritual gifts have different functions, yet the same design. The design is edifying fellow believers in Christ. right? We are to employ our gifts in serving one another. Every gift, whether you're a pastor or an evangelist or any gift. There's 11 of the permanent ones. Whatever your gift is, it has the same designs for the edification of the saints, for the building up of one another. Spiritual gifts have different functions yet the same design. I'm going to take these out of order. I'm going to go to 1 Peter first and then 1 Corinthians 12. But you'll notice, we have gifts that differ. Let us use them. Let us use them. They are to be used, not to be had, but to be used. All right, 1 Peter 4:10. As I say, you've possibly had this teaching already. The Lord, I believe, made himself very loud and clear not too long ago when we were teaching basic doctrinal studies. Remember that? And the final category was charismatology, the study of spiritual gifts. And then we hit 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and so we had it back to back. God gave us spiritual gifts twice in a very short period of time. And it caught our attention. Caught my attention anyway, and several others. Caught Pastor Cliff's attention. He's a pastor these days, all right? Caught a lot of people's attention. We can be thankful for that. All right, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. Everybody's got a gift. If you're saved, you've got a gift. You may not know what it is, and certainly on the day you're saved, chances are you don't know it, but you got to grow and you got to learn, all right? And then Peter divides them into roughly two large categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. There are 11, and you can classify them either in a serving application or a speaking application. They're both featured here in 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. All right? He didn't give you the gift to have it. He gave you the gift to use it. All right? To use it. No gift is to put on your lapel and say, ha, see what I have? No, it's designed to use. And you use it as a steward of wisdom, as a steward of grace. You use it in serving one another. As good stewards, the manifold grace of God. Remember, if you're a steward, then God has entrusted you with something, and he expects you to be faithful to that stewardship. Then it says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If you are a communicator of the Word of God, that's pastor, teacher, evangelist, exhorter, one of the four communication gifts. If you are a communicator, that's a humbling thing, because judgment is swift if you lose sight of who you're speaking for, all right? James warns that there is judgment. Let not many of you become teachers, it says, because you incur the stricter judgment. You are speaking on God's behalf. How dare you stand in a pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and then just spout forth your own opinions and your own imaginations, all right? So whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And so there's the two sides of the issue, the speaking side and the serving side. Even with that, though, go ahead and mix and match them. All right? Don't think that, well, my gift is a serving gift. I never have to speak. Yes, you do. There will be occasions when you will speak. And don't you dare say, oh, mine's a speaking gift. I don't have to serve. Oh, yes, you do. All right? The servers may speak as assigned, and the speakers may serve as assigned. Because whatever your gift is, you employ it in serving one another. That's the default back there in verse 10. All right. But you don't do it in your own strength, and you don't do it according to your own wisdom. You're serving him, the messages he's delivering, or if you're a servant, the work assignments that he has opened. Because Jesus Christ is the one that opens these ministry doors of service. So, different gifts have different functions, yet the same design. The same design. And so we got believers here, and they've got an assortment of gifts. Do we have all 11 of them represented by this congregation? I believe we do. Okay? Not all of them have identified it yet, but I believe we do. Okay? We have the variety of gifts. We have the variety of ministries. And it doesn't matter if you're teaching Bible classes, if you're helping in Sunday school, if you're helping with VBS, need more help there, if you're serving in the nursery, if you're changing diapers, if you're cutting grass, pulling weeds, all right? Different functions, but the same design. You are serving the body of Christ. We are serving one another. becomes an important point of emphasis. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. It's a message I took to Kansas City and delivered a couple months back when I was there, trying to encourage them as to their gifts, their ministries, and their effects. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God. Okay? We got the Holy Spirit who gives your spiritual gift and empowers it throughout your Christian walk. We have Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is the head of the church, who opens doors no man can shut. He's the one that leads you in your ministry assignments. And then you have God the Father. There is one God. There are a variety of effects, the workings, the things achieved, achievements, if you will. There are varieties of effects, but one, the same God, that's the Father, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, here it's called, for the common good. For the common good. That is the singular purpose or the singular function, design that all these gifts have. We are to edify one another. We're to build up the body of Christ. Every gift is designed not for you, but for those that you serve in using that gift. All right? I'm here this morning to serve you. You're here to serve others, including me. It's mutual, reciprocal in the use of every gift in the pursuit of these ministries. Now, prophecy. It's the one that Paul used, and we've got to be careful with it today in the post-canon era of the church. Understand, if you were with us in the previous studies, you know this already. The gift of prophecy was one of the in-part gifts that were done away with when the perfect came. The in-part circumstance that was described as the early church, the apostolic age of the church. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. The gift of prophecy is not valid for today. The gift of prophecy is not needed today to complement the in-part circumstances that they had in the first century until the New Testament was written. The gift of prophecy was one of the in-part gifts that were done away when the perfect came. The seven gifts surveyed here must be understood within the greater development of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and see this. It's been a while. Maybe you're rusty on it, so we'll review it. And then we'll simply refer you to the 1 Corinthians material if you want to take it deeper than we're going to take it today. Remember, this is not our deep hour. This is our width. Okay? There's length and width and height and depth. This hour we give width. It was last hour we gave depth. Okay? We approach the Word of God in the multi-dimensions that He's designed it for. So, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I was just reading in chapter 12. So, did anything change between chapter 12 and chapter 13? Actually, no. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and even into chapter 14 forms one complete development. That portion, 12, 13, 14, that segment of 1 Corinthians is a unit, and we have to understand it as such. Everybody wants to rip out that love paragraph and put it on the refrigerator or you know, throw it in a wedding thing as if it's dealing with husbands and wives. It's actually a love element that's included as the core of the spiritual gift application for the local church. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is how members of a body can serve one another. And it's the greater way, greater than all these gifts, is this love emphasis in chapter 13. All right, 13:8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. They will be done away. All right, there it is. And it's interesting. I've discussed this with Pentecostals, and they disagree with my understanding of this chapter, and that's fine. We can talk and we can discuss. But it's remarkable as they don't even understand what they think they understand. And so in the discussions I have with them, I try to at least clarify for them where they are misreading the verses they're misreading, and then I say, deal with it. Okay? You're not in my church. I'm not responsible to straighten you out, but here's what it doesn't say and what you think it says, and then just, you and the Holy Spirit go talk it over. But there is an in part circumstance that happens here. Okay, and it's defined in these verses. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so the same thing, tongues will cease. There are folks to this day that believe they're speaking in tongues as per the biblical description. Again, I would take them to a verse and I will show them that they don't think what they think they know is not what the Bible is truly saying. And we see there is the done away, there is the cease, and there is the done away. You notice that pattern in verse 8? Done away, cease, done away. Pay attention to that. It's critical. Tongues is different than prophecy or knowledge. All right, tongues is different. That's why it's not done away. That's why it ceases. But prophecy and knowledge is done away. It doesn't cease, it's done away. And there's a difference there. And the done away comes back in verse 10, and it's combined with prophecy and knowledge in verse 9. Notice verse 9. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So here's the in part circumstance in the early church. In part knowledge, in part prophecy. But this in part, this combination is going to be done away with when we don't need it anymore. When the perfect comes, then the in part will be done away. The in part will be done away. And that's why it's connected to knowledge and prophecy in verse 9, because those are the items that are done away in verse 8. Prophecy and knowledge, not tongues. Tongues gets its own development in chapter 14. All right, but for this purpose this morning, we're simply going to limit the illustration to prophecy. Okay. So, what was the purpose of prophecy? Why did we have church age prophets? All right. We know why Israel had prophets. Israel had prophets that could stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and chew out the king when he was fornicating, or tell some other king that he was an idol worshiper, and he could be God's spokesman to the nation of Israel and give the king the needed what for. But that was Israel's ministry of prophets. What was the church's ministry of prophets? Why did we have prophets in the church? And why were they second fiddle to the apostles? Okay, they were the sidekicks. Okay, they were the I watched Batman and Robin last week, and that's still stuck in my mind. All right, you got the superhero and you got the sidekick. Okay, apostles and prophets are always listed in that order, always. The church age in the Old Testament, prophet was the pinnacle. The prophet of the Lord could even rebuke a king. But not so in the New Testament, not so in the early church. Apostles were the representatives of Jesus Christ. And the prophets were under them. They assisted them. They spoke with them. They ministered with them and through them. Always second to the apostles. And so what was the function in the early church with the role of prophets in the church? How was it that they could go hand in hand with what we know? So we know in part. We prophesy in part. Okay? And as we describe this, you understand, or maybe it's been so while now you don't remember, but try to run Austin Bible Church without a New Testament, all right? Put yourself back in the first century and say, all right, we're now a Bible church. An apostle came through, a bunch of folks got saved, we're meeting on Sundays instead of Saturdays, and what are we doing though? What are we doing? Because what is our Bible in 49 A.D.? Okay, our Bible is the Old Testament. Our Bible is the Old Testament. And then gradually these Greek books start getting added to our Hebrew canon. Very quickly we get James, we get Galatians, we start to get these early Thessalonian epistles, we start to get more and more of these Greek books are being added. And we have apostles and prophets that are identifying these as God-breathed and inspired. And we're starting to add books now to our canon. But it takes knowledge in part with prophecy to be that in part tandem by which the early church could operate. I mean, if all you have is an Old Testament, how do you know who your pastor is, who your deacons are, what communion's like, how to run a church? You don't have a New Testament yet. That's why you have to have in part of prophecy with knowledge. Well, all that's done away with when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, the in part will be done away. And the perfect is the complete canon of Scripture. That means we don't need that in part anymore. We now have a New Testament that makes clear everything that we need. All things pertaining to life and godliness. All things pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? Now, If you ever debate this with a Pentecostal, they'll tell you that the perfect coming is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And they'll tell you that he's the only perfect person. And so when he comes at second advent, then that's going to do away with prophecy, and that's going to do away with this. Okay? And if they take you there, there's easy ways to answer that as well. All right? Because Jesus is not a neuter perfect. This is a neuter perfect. Jesus would be masculine. Beyond that, Joel says that in the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy is going to start. Joel chapter 2 says that in the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will be poured forth on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. And so just lay it out there before them and say, what do you think? At the second advent, does prophecy start or does prophecy stop? You can't have it both ways. All right, it either starts or it stops. Okay, and by the way, it does start because Joel says it starts. The Jews are going to be prophets throughout the millennial kingdom, and in order for something to start, there has to be a period of time before that when it wasn't happening, right? I.e., the church age, the age of the local church where you and I are today. Okay. If prophecy is still going on until the second advent of Jesus Christ, it makes no sense for then prophecy to stop and start all in the same event. So throw that out there. And if you want more on that, that's our 1 Corinthians notebook out there in the hallway. All right. So there's a greater development in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. By the way, not only do these chapters describe why prophecy is gone, they also describe why healing is gone, why the signs and wonders are gone. They describe why tongues is over. Tongues was a warning to the Jewish people of the pending destruction of Jerusalem. All right, there's no need to warn them of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem after 70 AD. All right, be like warning people of the great San Francisco fire of 1870. You know, to try to take out an ad in the San Francisco newspaper and warn them about a fire that came 200 years ago. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you give a warning of something that's over? Tongues were a warning. Tongues were a sign, as per Isaiah 13, and there's material on that as well related to these things. All right. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and so let's use them accordingly. We have service gifts in verse 7, similar to what we saw in Peter's development. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives. And in each one of these, if service in his serving, we go back to verse 6 and we pull in that according to the proportion of his faith. According to the proportion of his faith, in service in his serving. Okay? Service and speaking are the main divisions that Peter outlines in his development. And we see them delineated here. You've got service in his serving, teaches in his teaching. Paul starts with the same two concepts that Peter had there in 1 Peter 4:10. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. Okay? And we ask ourselves, is there any superiority in any of these? Is there any precedence in any of these? Is it more desirable to be a teacher rather than service? All right? Because there's some human ideas that creep in, and some people think that some gifts are more important than other gifts. What we learn in Romans 12, what we learn in 1 Corinthians 12, is that there's no gift more important than the other gifts. They're all necessary. If a member of the body is cut out, the body then suffers. Every gift is necessary. And the ones that we deem less honorable are even more honorable or even more necessary when it comes down to it. All right, so the service and speaking are the main divisions that Peter outlines in his development. And by the way, there's an awful lot of speakers that didn't used to think they were speakers. But then they started serving. And as they started serving, they were bearing fruit. And as they were bearing fruit, they got more and more able to recognize that they weren't doing the work anyway. God was working through them. And then a door opened to speak, and guess what? They found they have a speaking gift. They found that what they were doing prior wasn't actually their giftedness. And when the door was opened for them to speak, they discovered their speaking gift. All right? Now, all that other service they did in the meantime leading up to that, was that a problem? Was that wasted? Is that just kind of like lost and, oh, you know, no, you're no worse for it, okay? That's why it's a win-win. You're not losing out by serving. In fact, it's a great way to get started and plug into somebody else's ministry. Be a helper, okay? We're all supposed to be serving one another. And you'll be amazed when you start seeing God the Father do the work. You start realizing that, wait a minute, this is just like my salvation. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. I'm not working for it. It's not my achievement, it's His achievement through me. And it becomes the most amazing thing. People that are terrified of public speaking become pastors. All right? People that wouldn't dream of being communicators are powerful communicators because they learn to quit being afraid of themselves and what they thought was their inability. Neat ways that we could illustrate that, but we do recommend, you don't suffer for it, all right. You think maybe you have a pastor teacher gift? That's all right. We'll start working with you. Get you into the first Greek class. We'll get you into some things to start learning some theology. We'll start working with you. None of it's going to hurt. And so you don't become a pastor someday. Oh well, what did you learn in the meantime? All right, none of it hurts you. This is the best part. This is the part where it's heartbreaking, I think, in some of the college realms, right, where if you switch your major, you could really be hurting yourself. You could end up with a whole boatload of credits that you can't use anymore because you were on one path, and now all of a sudden you change your major, now you're on a whole different path, and you got countless credits that are just useless. Your new school says, sorry, we don't accept those. Those have nothing to do with this new career you're headed for. So that's all just wasted time, wasted money, wasted everything, right? Not so with ministry. Not so with ministry. And you know, the years you spend serving in the nursery and teaching Sunday school and all the other stuff, being a deacon, is any of that going to hurt when the day comes that you're ordained as a pastor and you're entrusted with a local church? It's all good, see. All right, so we got service and speaking as main divisions. Now, this proportion of faith, or the analogy of faith. It's interesting, the Greek word here is where the English word analogy comes from. The proportion of faith, or the analogy of faith, this is the idiom which controls every gift which follows. This idiom is not limited to prophecy. See, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving. That's kind of an incomplete thought, isn't it? Just in service, in his serving. Well, it's not such an incomplete thought if you bring in that proportion of faith from the previous verse. In if service, according to the proportion of his faith, in his serving. In his serving. All right? In his serving. And so you start off small. Is your faith small? Great, start serving. I've known some people that want to serve, but they feel they don't have enough faith yet to start serving. Okay? You know what I tell them? I'll tell you right now. Your faith will stay small until you start serving. How do you think you're going to increase that capacity? How do you think you're going to increase where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And I'm getting ahead of myself because that's one of the upcoming points. All right? According to the proportion of your faith. If your faith is still presently small, if you're young in your faith, if you're still a babe in Christ, and you're looking around and you're seeing older believers in the church, that's great. Don't use that as an excuse to say, oh, well, I'm still young and I can't really help or I can't really contribute or what do I have to offer? No, not at all. Get plugged in right here, right now. Are you still young? Great. Okay? There's realms to serve, and you'll start off serving. You'll start off helping. You'll plug into other ministries, all right? And then your faith will grow. So this proportion of faith is the idiom which controls every gift that follows. Serving and teaching are both done by faith. If you're going to change a diaper today in the church nursery, do it by faith. All right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Say, I'm not going to close my eyes and change a diaper. Understand what I'm talking about here. Okay? They're done by faith. Serving and teaching are both done by faith. Now, an unbeliever can vacuum the carpet, but what can a believer do? He can vacuum the carpet by faith. What do we mean by that? You walk in fellowship. You're occupied with Christ. You're approaching His throne of grace in prayer. You're mindful that this carpet is a gift of His grace. This building is a gift of His grace. You're thankful that that our service is a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful that the more we serve, the less we the less we pay. You know what the bids were for cutting the grass around here? Man. But we got brothers and sisters that come alongside and give of themselves, first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And every work of service is something that we're redeeming. We're redeeming with volunteer work in the nursery instead of the paid nursery, or with janitorial, or with groundskeeping and so forth. Done by faith. Done by faith. And so therefore, how do I increase my faith? How do I become a better diaper changer, better vacuumer, better lawnmower? Okay? Keeping my eyes on the Lord, growing in faith, being transformed. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Hearing by the word of Christ. So they're both done by faith according to the proportion of God's provided faith. And so the more I grow, the more thankful I am that I can serve. The more capacity I have to appreciate realms of service maybe I hadn't thought of before. And the more oriented I am to not be full of myself. See, the problem is the adolescent believer has a little bit of growth, and then they're not as old as they think they are, but they start to think that they deserve something. They've given something to God, and now he owes them. All right? And then they get a chip on their shoulder, like, after all I've done for you. Right? Like, and then they start grumbling over, why do I have to do this again and again and again? Why is so-and-so not doing half as much as I'm doing? See how this works? If you stay growing in faith, then your capacity increases. When you stop walking by faith, you're back there to conformity to the world again. Being conformed to this age. Tragic. Tragic way to go. All right. So serving. And how do I want to increase my faith? Through the Word of God. What's Romans 10:17? So let me back up to chapter 10. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, in some respects, you can say, well, isn't faith a production of the fruit of the Spirit? It is. Sure it is. But is the Spirit going to produce that faith in you if you're not in the Word of God? Because what does it say? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. So don't go counting on that fruit of the Spirit to produce faith in your soul when you're not under teaching, when you're not in the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Now, do you want to increase your faith? Here's a title for you. Increased faith portion. You want an increased faith portion? It comes as a believer becomes mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. You ever paid attention to that title before? It's an interesting title. Do you strive for it? Are you mighty in the Scriptures? If not, why not? Because you could be. You could be. Now, think about it. Mighty in the Scriptures. How does that happen? All right, Acts 18:24. Mighty in the Scriptures. And by the way, it doesn't mean that you know everything. You could be mighty in the Scriptures and still be off track in a lot of different ways. That's all right. Acts 18:24. A Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. What a great description. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he didn't just wake up one day mighty in the Scriptures. Right? He'd been under teaching. But now notice, being fervent in spirit, He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but now there's a problem. Now, the problem does not negate everything that preceded it. He's still mighty in the Scriptures, but he has an issue that has to be remedied. Okay, that problem, that issue is an inaccuracy. It's a point of ignorance. All right? And we can fix ignorance. Ignorance is, there's knowledge that applies to that. We can fix ignorance. We can fix agnosticism. Okay? That's just an ignorance issue. We can fix that. He's mighty in Scripture. How does that come? Through the Word of God. Mighty in Scripture. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, not just academically, not just knowledge, in the way of the Lord, how he walks, what he does with his faith. He not only knows things, he does things. He's an eloquent man. He knows he's a speaker, fervent in spirit. He's active in his faith. He's not just a hearer of the word, he's a doer of the word. Fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but notice, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he had a point of ignorance. He knew about the baptism. He knew about John the Baptist. He knew the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin and the kingdom of heaven at hand. And he was familiar with the baptism of John, but he didn't know about Christ. Did not know about Jesus Christ. It's a point of it's a blind spot. It's a point of ignorance. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, now here's a husband and wife, all right? And sometimes they're listed with the husband first. Here's the wife first. Priscilla's the wife, Aquila's the husband. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The way of God more accurately. Now, this bothers some folks. They say, well, Priscilla shouldn't have spoken to him. Okay, well, it's a tandem here between Priscilla and Aquila as a husband and wife, and even that. All right, what is their giftedness? What is their function within the body of Christ? We find Aquila and Priscilla as great examples of exhorters, great examples of encouragers, people that don't stand in front but come alongside. And that's why we teach the come alongside gift of the exhorter as a come alongside ministry where two or three are gathered together and you're coming alongside. And they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Said, you know, you haven't received this. You weren't around. Or, no, where were you? But let me tell you what the baptism of John was all about and what it led to. And he accepted it. All right? And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So clearly he got his deficiency remedied. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Look at that. He got his doctrine straightened out, didn't he? Okay. Now, notice the gentle way in love. You come alongside and say, you know, can I explain something here? Okay. Now, they didn't come to him with arrogance or anger or chew him out or you dummy, don't you know anything? But they did come alongside and they explained, this is where you're off track. And look what fruit it bore. Look what he was able to do then on his next assignment. I think it's a wonderful thing. All right. But look at that expression again. Mighty in the Scriptures, Acts 18:24. I think it'd be kind of neat if we printed up some business cards, right? And put your name on top and then underneath that, mighty in the Scriptures. Okay? Susie will help you with that. She's got connections. And if not, why not? All right? That's not, I mean, you think that's only for communicators? Is that only for speakers? Is that only, what about servants? Do they need to be mighty in the Scriptures? That widow that gave her two mites in the temple, I believe she was mighty in the Scriptures. All right? She had a faith capacity beyond her age, beyond her finances. I've known a lot of believers mighty in the Scripture. They're not pastors. But they've been under doctrine for decades. They're walking by faith. I can, if anyone wants to fly to Kiev with me sometime, I'll introduce you to a widow lady over there named Valentina. Blind. She's been blind since she was 30. I think she's 80-something now. Okay? Blind, but mighty in the Scriptures. And I don't know. Bob will tell the story better than I will. we played a game, and I don't think I found one yet where I started a verse and she couldn't finish it. You know, you just say half of a verse and she would say the rest of that verse. Or you say half of a verse and she'd point out where you said you're half wrong, and then she would finish the verse. Okay? Because since she went blind, that's all she's had to do is have someone read scripture to her and memorize what she couldn't read for herself. The dear sister in Christ, I love her like I can't describe. Now, mighty in scriptures. I would like every believer at Austin Bible Church to be mighty in scriptures, and I believe many are. Print those business cards up. Okay? Because you encounter other folks in other places, and they want to know, you know, where do you pastor? And well, I'm not a pastor. I go to Austin Bible Church. Well, where'd you learn all this? Okay? All right. And the more mighty you are in the scripture, I don't care what your gift is, what your ministry is, from VBS to nursery. Have I mentioned VBS already? I'm going to get at least 12 mentions in this 1 hour. Wherever you're serving, being more mighty in scripture is going to equip you to do so by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. All right? Exhortation. Exhortation is the alongside communication. It's the alongside communication giftedness. It encourages, it comforts, and it impels other believers to excel in the Christian way of life. This is the paraklesis gift. He who exhorts according to the proportion of his faith in his exhortation. This is a tricky one sometimes because it is a communication gift. And I've seen believers that tried to be pastors or thought they were teachers and they weren't. And things blew up and things were just, because they were trying to pastor and they weren't pastors. And then they started to say, well, what if I just came alongside? What if I just ministered in groups of 2 and 3? And they found Holy Spirit started empowering, fruit started being born. This is what I'm designed to be. An exhorter, not a pastor. Now, pastors do exhort, but you understand there's a difference. The gift of exhortation. And the parakaleo verb that includes exhort, encourage, comfort. And sometimes what you need is the arm on the shoulder that comforts. But sometimes you need the kick in the rump that impels. Okay? Parakaleo does both. These two came alongside and they explained the Word of God more accurately. I think it's a good application of exhortation. Hebrews 10:25. We're all supposed to do this, whether you've got the gift or not. We all draw near and we consider how to encourage one another. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All right, we're to consider this. And I consider how to stimulate you, and you consider how to stimulate me, and we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. If you're not assembled, how do you encourage? But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I don't know about you, I see the day drawing near. I see the day drawing very near. And so, do you think this is important? Now, every believer ought to do this, but those that are gifted with the gift of paraklesis have the Holy Spirit's empowerment above and beyond in a proportion of faith beyond anything that the rest of us have. We've got to be thankful for our encouragers. See, when Al Dowdy called me and said, I'm thinking about moving from Mississippi to Austin Bible Church, and I think I have the gift of encourager. You know what I said? How fast can you move here? Right? We need encouragement. We need it today. We needed it yesterday. Get here as fast as you can. It's a wonderful gift. So if you need encouragement, see Al on your way out the door. Giving. He who gives. Giving's not a financial activity. It's a faith activity. According to the proportion of your faith. And believers with this giftedness have a measure above and beyond. Giving is to the Lord before other believers, and it's personal before financial. I've got to wrap this up. We're running out of time. But we taught this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, not that long ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Giving is to the Lord before other believers, and it's personal before financial. You give of yourselves first, and then you give of your finances. You know, some folks think that giving financially is the alternative to giving personally. Say, well, I don't really feel like doing that, but, you know, I'll write a check. No, you give of yourself first, and then you give financially. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. And it's to the Lord first before it's to other believers. The gift of giving. This is the one that Hugh Crowder encouraged. He said, and you got to know Hugh, or you don't know exactly how to take him sometimes. But he says, if you're trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is, he said, just start with the gift of giving. And he said, write a great big check to the church, and then if you feel bad about it afterwards, you don't have the gift of giving. Anyway, you got to know Hugh Crowder to understand that he was only joking at that point. All right. He who gives in his giving according to the proportion of his faith. Take that phrase and plug it into every one of these verses with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Last two items, and then we'll dismiss here in prayer in our closing hymn. Leadership. Now here's a stand-in-front giftedness. It's also mentioned as prohistemi, to stand in front. It's listed in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Leadership, it's a stand-in-front giftedness, provides a two-edged point of focus. I love the stand-in-front focus. Two-edged. You stand in front so that the sheep know where to follow, but also you stand in front because that's where most of the arrows are being aimed at. All right, so you better have your armor on and your shield ready to deploy. Because who's going to get hit first when those arrows come flying in? The gift of leadership. The gift of mercy showing. Mercy showing. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This one's often called hospitality in some studies, if you've done a spiritual gift study before. It's showing mercy. I believe hospitality is a ministry that falls under the mercy-showing giftedness. There's other ministries as well that show mercy besides hospitality, but this is what we have here. It's the alongside service giftedness that sustains other believers to not lose heart. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So if you've got a brother that can come alongside and pump up your mercy, guess what? That's a good brother to have around, or a good sister to have around. 2 Corinthians 4:1, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Okay. In some cases, you know, the brother or the sister that's weak in faith, they don't necessarily need another sermon preached at them. They need a sister to come alongside and show some mercy. Okay? And then they'll receive the sermon that's preached at them. Okay? See how that works? All right. So these are the gifts as we deal with it. All right. And then next week we'll come back to let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. We're going to have the recipe here for how a local church operates together. How it is that we live together, we serve together, we fight together, we cry together. Everything functions because we're functioning in love one to another. All right? We'll pick this up next week. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble together. And Father, to review. We've been taught this before. We've been taught spiritual gifts many times before. We had a review just a couple weeks ago on spiritual gifts. And now you're giving it to us again, Father. And I just thank you that you are so faithful to teach us over and over and over again. And Father, we hear it. It's reinforced. We learn it. Now, Father, we got to live it. Father, I do pray for brothers and sisters that are still under consideration, have not yet reached conviction as to their giftedness. They're still considering what it is that you have for us to do. I pray that each one of us would be humble. We'd start serving. We'd start learning. We'd start seeing how you work through us. And Father, be faithful. Be faithful to Dan. Be faithful to Bob. Be faithful to everybody in the training ministry that are exploring their giftedness, Father. Lewis had his first time in a pulpit a while back. And there's believers that are testing their giftedness and exploring. And Father, I pray that each one of us that observes these things would become faithful to pray on behalf of one another. Father, it is a delight. It is a thrill to see this growth take place and to see this ministry achieved. Father, it's a thrill to think of Pastor Cliff down the road and in his own local church there, and what's happening there, Father. Only you can make these things possible. Father, the very fact that you use us is a testimony to how omnipotent you are. Father, we're just so humbled at how faithful you are. So bless the word of God that's gone forth today, Father. Bless it mightily. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.